Most sermons are like an exhibit in a museum. We have this museum next door. I remember once they did, probably more than once, they did an exhibit devoted to Doolittle's raid of local interest and historical interest. And you go to a museum to see a presentation or exhibit like that, and you get to spend all your time focusing on a single subject matter, sometimes deep dive into it. And that's how most sermons are. They're a deep dive, focus on a specific passage of Scripture, manageable in length. But occasionally, the passage before us is just too large for a single focus. Usually this happens around a holiday, and each year, this Sunday in particular, Palm Sunday spread to Passion Sunday, is one such Sunday. Typically, it's the longest reading of the year. That was only part of it, actually. The first 30 verses of Matthew 26 were only part of the gospel lesson, and certainly that's the case today. It's the longest reading of the year. The gospel lesson often will cover several chapters, as it does this year from Matthew's gospel, because so much happens during what we call Holy Week. Today, with God's blessing, instead of being maybe a single museum exhibit, this sermon is going to be more like a walking tour. If you've ever been not just to a museum, but you've been to a city and you've been on a walking tour, that's kind of the goal today, because there's so much to see and briefly to consider together. As we walk with our Lord through Jerusalem, as it were, all the events that led him to the foot of Calvary. In our reading from Matthew 26, we saw all sorts of actions, people's actions, weaving together to set up those events. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders of Israel were assembled in the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. Why were they there? To plot. They were scheming how to spring a trap and have Jesus killed. We see also Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. He bargains with some of these conspirators, seeks them out. Ultimately, they agree upon the price of a slave, 30 silver pieces. That was the price it took for Judas to agree to betray Jesus, to set him up and lead the scribes and the chief priests to Jesus when their trap was ready. We saw other characters too. The woman in Matthew's gospel, she's given no name. We're told that she was at the house where Jesus was, the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. This unnamed woman comes up and anoints Jesus' head with rare, very expensive burial oil. Jesus commends the woman as others frown on this. Jesus knows full well the significance of what she's done. Jesus makes that beautiful promise that in every age, wherever in the whole world this gospel is spoken, what this woman has done will be remembered as a memorial for her. We also find Judas condemned, knowing full well the significance of what he has done. Jesus calls him out during the event we usually refer to as the Last Supper. In many ways, though, it was the First Supper, a new supper. Jesus says, "This will be done as a commemoration of me by everyone in every age in the whole world." And so the chapter continues as we've been introduced to these parties and individuals. In verse 31, Jesus says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me tonight. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised," Jesus says, "I will go before you to Galilee." It is interesting to notice that the events we're very familiar with, many of us, these events that unfold were prophetically described as a strike. And they began that night. The strike began that night. One of the questions that Christians often ask about these events, because they're familiar with other places in Scripture, and one in particular was, has Jesus saying that the things that unfold here will parallel him with Jonah. You remember that? He says, just as Jonah was swallowed by the fish, so I, the Son of Man, will be swallowed by the into the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And that's puzzled a lot of Christians because, as far as we can tell, Jesus wasn't in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. What might he have meant? There's many ways to answer that, attempt to answer it. One way that I sort of like and favor, proposed by our own Jim Jordan, is that if we think of all of these actions unfolding like Jesus being swallowed, he is swallowed by the men of the earth, the men of the land, as well as the land itself. And that process, the swallowing, starts here, this night. And if you track forward from this point, it is, in fact, 3 days and three nights. Whether or not that's the solution, it's clear enough. The turmoil begins. The strike begins here. Peter answered back and said to Jesus, even if everyone else is made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus replies, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter says, if I have to die for you, I will not deny you. And so, Matthew tells us, said all the disciples. It wasn't just Peter. All were scattered. The prophecy said it would be that way. That, too, was a process that began before the strike. You know very well what it feels like. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And we must all be humbled by the fall of our elder brothers in the faith here. We must all also learn from this, the right kind of humility and the hesitance to make any spiritual boast about our strong spiritual future. We saw this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Recently, I was reminded of Pastor Schneider shared with our young men's book study, very powerful devotional. And the message of it boiled down was, none of us should ever say the words, I would never commit such and such a sin. The truth is, very unsettling, the truth is, we most certainly could. Whatever it is, we most certainly could commit such and such a sin. Where we stand firm truly as we confess by the grace of God. And when we stand firm, we ought to stand taking heed lest we begin ourselves to fall. Here the disciples exhibit this. Here's where they start to slip and fall. Not just Peter, not just Judas, all of them. The 12. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. It was literally the place, the oil press, the place where the olives were gathered and then squeezed. Jesus said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face, praying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He came back to his disciples, and you remember what he found. They were sleeping. He woke Peter and said, what? Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, the second time, he went away and prayed. And he said, Father, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, and he went away again. And he prayed the third time, and he spoke the same words. Then he came back to his disciples, and he said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. While he still spoke, there appeared Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, and they carried swords and clubs. They came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Jesus' betrayer had given them a sign. He told them, Whomever I kiss, as I greet him, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, Greetings, Rabbi. And with the traditional greeting, he kissed Jesus. Jesus replied, Friend, why have you come? Then they came, they laid hands on Jesus, they took him. But suddenly, one of those who were with him, Matthew doesn't tell us which it is, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Thanks to the other Gospels, of course, you'll remember this was none other than Peter who drew his sword. As many have noted, very difficult to just chop off somebody's ear with a sword. He was probably swinging for the fences and unable to miss it entirely. The servant only lost an ear. It was an initial and sadly isolated act, but a brave one, but misguided, according to Jesus. Perhaps he was ready to go out in a blaze of glory, but Jesus tells us it was mistaken. His disciples were not to respond to threats with threats. We are not to fight against the world using the weapons of the world. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus told him. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot now pray to my Father? He'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitude who came out against him, Have you come out as against a robber or perhaps a bandit? Swords and clubs to take me away? Every day I sat with you, teaching in the temple. You didn't seize me there. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then Matthew tells us, All the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. Each one of the ones who promised to stick with Jesus, even to the bitter end, they all panicked, understandably. And in their panic and uncertainty, they ran away. Jesus was left alone here in the middle of the night. And as he pointed out, his captors had specifically chosen the middle of the night to avoid the sympathetic crowds, perhaps, that they knew might be near during the daylight. Peter, though, did not run too far away. He stayed close enough to watch as the group took, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees and the armed guards, as they took Jesus to stand before the high priest, who is named for us, Caiaphas. It's still nighttime. It's the night hours. The scribes and the elders of Israel, surprisingly, are there in the middle of the night with Caiaphas when Jesus arrives. And Peter hangs back just close enough to observe all these things unfold. Matthew tells us that Peter positions himself with all of the servants who must have been accompanying all some of these very important people who have gathered in this middle of the night emergency meeting. And so there Peter is with the servants watching stealthily. He sees false witnesses being brought up to bring accusations and testify against Jesus. None of the charges would stick, though, because their testimonies didn't match one another, and you had to have at least two, preferably three, corroborate according to Jewish law. Initially, Jesus remained silent throughout the entire thing, and this frustrated his opponents even more. Finally, Caiaphas placed Jesus under oath and called him to answer in verse 63. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus replied, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. With this, Caiaphas tore his clothes and shouted out, blasphemy! He speaks blasphemy! What further need do we have with these useless witnesses? Look, you've heard us. All of you have heard his blasphemy. What do the rest of you think? All answered, he deserves death for this. They spat in Jesus' face, and with that they beat him. Others struck Jesus with the palms of their hands and said to him, prophesy to us, Christ, who just struck you? Peter watched it all from the outside courtyard designated with the rest of the servants. Twice, as these things took place, servant girls looked over at him and remarked, you were with Jesus of Galilee. Twice, in a panic, Peter lied and denied it. The second time, he placed himself under oath. He began to curse and swear after a third onlooker spoke up out there, perhaps in the darkness. Look, it's obvious. You're one of the Nazarenes. Your accent is a dead giveaway. You were with Jesus. I do not know the man, he crowed. And so did the rooster. Morning broke, dawned. And he immediately remembered that Jesus had told him his own words before he spoke them. What do you do in a moment like that? I don't know. Peter didn't know. He ran away from the servants' patio and began to weep bitterly. Chapter 7 begins, the chief priests and the elders have concluded their proceedings. They've got Jesus where they want him. Everyone has heard him speak in a way they believe is blasphemous and deserving of death. They call for guards to handcuff Jesus and escort him to the local authority, a man everyone knows, Pontius Pilate. As they do, it's apparent that Peter wasn't the only disciple who'd been watching things unfold from a safe distance, because Judas, Matthew tells us, sees all of this as well. And when he sees that Jesus is being led away to Pontius Pilate in custody, he realizes exactly where all this is going. And it says, very, very surprisingly, Judas is filled with sorrow. Judas also, what do you do in a moment like that? He rushes out, only he has a destination in mind. He races to the temple, Matthew tells us, and there he finds the same chief priests and elders that he'd made the deal with. They themselves must have just returned from the meeting. He grabs the money bag with the 30 pieces of silver. He holds it out to them. He says the words, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. They coldly reply in an expression difficult to translate, what is that to us? You deal with it. Not knowing what else to do, Judas did something very shocking and prophetic. He threw down the silver coins. The sound of scattered coins along the temple floor was a familiar one. Not long before, you remember, that same sound echoed around the temple when Jesus had visited the temple. And it would not be the last time the sound would be heard by that generation. A day would come again when, in a time of great panic, silver would be strewn across the floor of the temple. Judas, in his despair, went out and, you know, hanged himself. Which meant that, according to the ceremonial law of Israel, the field where he was on that elevation there was defiled by his body and blood when it was later discovered there. And those silver coins that he'd hurled in the temple, they were also judged to be defiled. They were considered blood money. So being proper hypocrites, the kind that have some standards, the chief priests refused to just pick them up and throw them into the temple treasury. They appeared to be in a predicament till someone came up with a bright idea. We can use the defiled money to buy the defiled field. Well, what will we do with it then? Well, we can turn the defiled field into a burial ground for non-Israelites or outcasts, the kinds of people who won't mind being buried on property that to us as Israelites is viewed as defiled. So in an amazing prophetic and redemptive twist, even in the small details of his betrayal, Jesus made a home for the homeless in Israel. In his betrayal, Jesus was still bringing the nations and the outcasts near to God. The guards did their duty. They delivered Jesus. And there, Matthew tells us, Jesus stood before Pilate. Pilate has been awakened earlier than he ought to have been on the eve of the great festival holiday. A man like Pilate would have had a few things on his mind already at that point. This particular holiday was the great one. The number of inhabitants in Jerusalem swelled. It was really not manageable. It was out of control. And these people had zealotry and liberation on their mind. The Passover was fresh and all the emotions that it evoked. So a man like Pilate was very much interested in making sure everything took place without riots, quelling unrest. Heightened security was always a part of his focus at this time. And really just the goal was to maintain order during the pandemonium of the holiday in the city of Jerusalem. Being called up before morning, with early morning, you know, with the dawn of the sun, to go to a quick and dirty trial was the last thing that he needed on that morning as the festivals were beginning. The chief priests and the elders hurl accusations against Jesus. Sorry to wake you up. Sorry to bother you. We've got this thing tied up already. It's an open and shut case. Just hear us out. But Pilate noticed as they spoke, Jesus remained silent. Jesus didn't reply to any of the accusations made against him. And Pilate was astounded, Matthew tells us. And he knew immediately, this fails the smell test. Something is going on here. Pilate asked Jesus, "Do you really claim to be the king of the Jewish people?" Jesus replied again, "It is as you say." But that was about all in Matthew's gospel Jesus says in his trial. It seemed to be a predicament for Pilate, but he came up with a bright idea. Every year at this very festival, Pilate, or whoever the local governor official was, would sort of play this little popularity game and publicly would appear before the festival crowd. And if there was a prisoner in custody that he thought the people liked, he would offer to release one Jewish prisoner at the request of the festival pilgrims. There had to have been all sorts of people doing all sorts of shenanigans and certainly getting arrested and people in custody. That particular year, Matthew tells us, that very morning, Pilate had at his disposal two very well-known prisoners. One, this controversial, celebrated, miracle-working rabbi, Jesus from way up in the north, from Galilee. The other was an infamous revolutionary zealot everyone knew as Barabbas. Pilate's idea was pretty simple and very politically savvy. He could get out of trouble on both accounts. He could set up the prisoner release first thing in the morning, thereby freeing Jesus and evading this sham. Matthew tells us Pilate knew the whole thing was motivated by envy. He could also, if he did it this way, he could also have Barabbas executed later that day while still being able to claim, I'd given everybody the opportunity to have Barabbas freed. In both cases, Pilate comes out looking like the good guy, and in both cases, Pilate's problem is solved. It was brilliant. And the shrewdness of this plan was only further confirmed. In Matthew's gospel, he gives us the detail that as Pilate prepared to address the people with the festival crowd with the message of the prisoner release, a message from his wife came to Pilate and was delivered. It said, whatever is going on with that man, Jesus, have nothing to do with it, honey. While you were summoned to go meet him, I finally woke up. I have been tormented with nightmares about that Jesus all night. That little diversion, perhaps, was all the time it took. It was very unfortunate because it gave just enough time for the chief priests and the elders to mingle among the crowd as it gathered to hear Pilate's address. They planted their agitators and they began to sway the mob instead to anticipate Pilate's announcement and demand the release of Barabbas with the destruction, Matthew says, the destruction of Jesus. So by the time Pilate comes out, addresses the crowd and asks for their good pleasure, it was already decided it was a done deal. They cried out as with one voice, Barabbas! We want Barabbas! Surprised, Pilate countered, well then what do you want me to do with this man, Jesus? Again, on script, as with a voice, they shouted, crucify him! Why? Pilate shouted. On what charges would I crucify this man? The only response, again, crucify him! Crucify him! And so the chant continued louder and louder until it was in danger of becoming a mob uprising, the very thing Pilate was in charge of stopping. He saw that his own beautiful plan had been ruined. So with a flourish of theatrics, he called for a water basin. He washed his hands in front of the chanting mob and loudly proclaimed, I refuse to be defiled by the blood of a righteous man. You deal with it. And one of the great tragedies of history, the festival crowd in Jerusalem shouted back to him, let his blood be upon us and our children. Like so many mobs, they really didn't know what they were saying in the moment. But it was also, this was a kind of a double prophecy. Of course, as many have noted, this was a prophecy of doom. Judgment for the blood of Jesus would fall. The city where the Lord was crucified would soon be a plain of destruction. But there is a flip side as well. This was also a prophecy involving redemption. It was, after all, Passover. Passover blood means something special. in a few weeks, a matter of days, Passover season would come to a close and the next holiday would begin. On Pentecost morning, this same crowd would assemble. And instead of Pilate, Peter would address them. And in his address, he would accuse them of the very thing Pilate is accusing them of here. The blood murdering God's Son. But there they would repent. And they would find redemption through his blood being applied to them and their children after them. And, as Peter said, as many others as the Lord our God would call. That day was going to be a day of great rejoicing. But before it came this day, Friday, the day just before the Sabbath, and this was a day of great sorrow. So verse 26 concludes, Pilate released Barabbas to the crowd. And when he had Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And this is where the walking tour ends. It ends at the foot of Calvary. We stare up at the cross, anticipating the cross and all that it means. Last week, we had here a very exciting moment for our building endeavor. We had the shipment of that special rooftop piece of our bell tower. And I know if you've parked on that side, you've seen it. There's no way not to see it. It's that giant silver pyramid NASA-looking thing over there. It is not yet completed, though. Many of you noticed that. The top part is clearly not finished, and it's sort of unwelded and opened. And we've been asked about that several times. And the reason for it is because we're waiting. We're waiting on the final piece, which is a large, pretty much life-size metal cross that's going to come, and it's going to be attached to the very tip of the steeple, the rooftop of the bell tower. And that's a wonderful thing. It makes a lot of sense. Of course, yeah, you're going to put a cross on top of your church building. That's a very churchy thing to do. That's what churches do, right? We've talked about doing this sort of thing for years, even before having new construction going on. But when we mindlessly say, of course, crosses, they're churchy, we reveal our forgetfulness. We reveal the vast difference between what we mean when we talk about crosses and what Scripture means when it talks about the cross. Wise men have pointed this out. For the time of and place and the people of Scripture to refer to the cross was referring to an obscenity. Could you imagine our discussion with the architect and the building committee if instead of asking for a cross, we asked him how to incorporate a giant, 10-foot metal syringe up there on the top of our roof for the world to see. Or a life-size metal sculpture of an electric chair up there at the very top of the bell tower. Remember also, as you think of such absurdities, that, lethal injection and even electrocution, the electric chair, those are frankly merciful ways to be executed in comparison to the torture and the dehumanization of being slowly killed on a Roman cross. And Christ knew where he was heading. He knew what awaited him. Yet he set his face like a flint. He walked the path we've just walked to the foot of Calvary. Philippians 2. As we heard earlier, our Lord humbled himself. Our Lord became obedient even to the point of death on that, a Roman cross, the scandalous symbol of suffering and betrayal and shame and sacrifice. So as we close, This week we're going to walk with our Lord. I hope you will take some time out this week. Remember the events that we've just outlined in Scripture each day as our Lord progresses closer and closer to the cross. Remember as you do what it means that we have a cross. We have such a thing as a cross at the center of our faith and at the center of our lives. Let's ask ourselves with honesty before God, is there something about my life? What is it about my life? What is it about my marriage? What is it about the way that I'm raising my children? What is it about my friendships and the words that I speak in my friendships? What is it about the plans that are evident in my life, my attitudes and expressions, the things that I do at work, my neighbors watching me? What is it about my life that reflects the fact that at the center of my faith stands such a thing as the cross? Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven,